Dear congregation, Psalm 84 is such a beautiful psalm about the temple of the Lord, isn't it? And we could ask, would Samuel be able to sing a song like this? How lovely is thy holy place, how good and pleasant is thy dwelling. He loved the place of God, didn't he? Yet was it a holy place? Was it a lovely place? When you think of all that was taking place in that house in those days, how blessed are they that dwell with thee, they praise thy name continually. Could he sing that? Were people there praising God? Could he say, one day spent in thy house of praise is better than 1,000 days in the tents of wickedness? Or had God's house become a tent of wickedness? And there we come right to the heart of the problem that showed itself in the days of Samuel, that this holy place, this place which was so beautiful, this place that we are hearing about also in the adult Sunday school, the tabernacle, the temple, had become such a place of sin. The leaders were corrupted, and what hope was there? What would become of the worship of God? What would become of the service of God? Hannah had sung such glorious things, but now she goes home, and there is Samuel, and what will become of him? Look, in this passage, God is showing us his young servant. And that's our theme, Jehovah's young servant. First, among the wicked. Second, with instructors. And third, before Jehovah. Jehovah's young servant among the wicked, with instructors, and before Jehovah. Much of the focus in these verses is so opposite of that prayer of Hannah, isn't it? That prayer is all about the glory of God. But these verses are about the very opposite. At least so much of what takes place here. It's focused on the wickedness of this priestly family. And it's not surprising that's a focus, because that's what would have struck people when they came to the tabernacle in those days, the sin of these priests. And what a commentary this was on the sad spiritual state of society as a whole, where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Just look at what those priests were doing in corrupting the worship of God and using it for themselves. You see a worshiper come with a lamb for a peace offering. And unlike the burnt offering, which was to be devoted to God in the flames, the peace offering was to have the fat burned, but then that meat was to be used in a sacrificial meal as a way for God to show that they may enjoy the benefits of his sacrifice and they may enjoy his goodness that he shows to them. The breast and the right shoulder were to be waved before the Lord and given to the priest, and the rest the worshiper was to take and enjoy in that sacrificial meal. But as that meat is boiling in the pan, there comes a servant of the priest, and he has this something like a big fork with three hooks on the end, and he dips it into that pot, and he pulls out whatever meat that hooks, those hooks can grasp, and he takes it away. And they say, what's happening? Well, the priest, he wants more than what God has given him. But God didn't. Doesn't matter what God says. The priest wants more. That's the end of the discussion. And there comes another worshiper with a goat for a sin offering, and his conscience accuses him, and he places his hand upon the head of that goat, confessing his sin, and that goat is slain, and the blood flows out. And before all the fat is taken off and burnt upon the altar, the priest's servant is already coming and saying that his master wants fresh meat, maybe even with some fat. Again, that's not according to God's instructions, but that doesn't matter. All that matters is what the priest wants. And he wants to cook it his own way. And if someone objects and says, but then the only answer is, give it to me or I'll take it by force. The priests and their sons and servants are living as if everything revolves around them. And the worshippers are just there to give them the best cuts of meat. These are not servants of the Lord. These are self-centered and they are greedy. And instead of revealing the mystery of God's mercy through those sacrifices, they are just using them to get what they want. On top of that, in verse 22, it speaks of how at the door of the tabernacle there are some women who are often gathered to worship. It says that they were there to lay with the priests. One after another of those priests would go out with those women and disappear to lay with them. Could even be there's something of a heathen influence here. It was more common in the heathen worship to have these temple prostitutes, and they thought that somehow they would gain the favor of the Lord and gain fertility for the land through these activities. But whatever the case, this is a gross twisting of what worship is all about into the gratification of lust. What a tent of wickedness this house of God has become. And when we look at who is involved, we're shocked. Verse 12 says, this is taking place by the sons of Eli. Eli is a high priest. He has those two sons. And one of his sons will have to succeed him as the high priest. And the one who's preparing to be high priest is the leading in this corruption of the worship of God. Verse 13 speaks of the priest's custom. There must have been more priests, and the general custom was to take advantage of the worshippers in this way. Verse 13 also speaks of the priest's servants, other Levites who would help. Verse 17 tells us that some of these servants were young men, youths. It's the same word that's used in verse 18 for Samuel, who was a child. The little boys learned from the older ones, who learned from the priests, who learned from those sons of Eli. And they were all being corrupted and twisting what the worship of God was all about. Is it any wonder that when all this was taking place, that the people who came there were disgusted with what was happening? And verse 17 says, men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They held it in contempt. They counted it as worthless. What a dreadful result. Their sin led the people to count the offering of the Lord, the sacrifices of God, to be worthless. And isn't that exactly what the devil wanted? The more valuable something is, the more the devil will try to attack it and try to convince people that it's worthless, because he doesn't want people to know the value of it. And what is more valuable than the very sacrifices which pointed to that great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? If those can be counted as worthless, then what is left of worship? And so we can be sure that the devil was rejoicing when he saw all that sin that brought discredit upon the worship of God there in that place and led people to abhor the sacrifices and the offerings of the Lord, it says, what he had prescribed at the heart of that worship. The aim of Satan is always to bring the church and the word, and especially the gospel, into contempt. And his means are still the same. And one way is to discredit the gospel by discrediting the bringers of that gospel, especially office bearers, through selfish ambition, hunger for power, wanting to be something, want to be someone, using that position to gain control over the people. Give it to me or else. That self-centeredness, that thinking people are there for you and not you for the people. God rebukes in Ezekiel those shepherds who think that the wool and the meat of the sheep are just for them. That greed, always wanting more and never satisfied. That hypocrisy, living a double life, going through the motions of being a priest, or a preacher, or an elder, or a deacon, or a teacher, or a parent, and living a double life. That immorality, how many have fallen by adultery and brought shame upon the church and upon the gospel that they brought to others. And when this happens, the media likes to latch onto it, doesn't it? And the gossip mill churns. And it's used to discredit the very gospel. Christ himself was at the heart of the gospel. It's all just nice words, but it's empty. It's meaningless. It's powerless, that gospel and that Christ. What does he really do? Look at how those who speak of him live. Those rumors, that gossip, that talk was also going around in the days of Eli. Verse 21, Eli has to say, I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Instead of coming unto the house of God and there being filled with amazement at the wonder that there is a way of access unto God through that sacrifice and through that priest who could enter into the holy place, they only saw the sin. And that's what they talked about. And what a terrible thing it is when the talk about the church just degenerates into the talk about the bad things that happen and the wrong things that people do and the wrong things that people say in the church. Then the blessing's gone. And where is Christ? What is the effect? It's indifference to God. And consciences are dulled. Or young people's stomachs turn at all the inconsistency that they say, and they say, if this is a church, what value does it have? All that talk. And the nominal ones think, what's the use of even going to church? And they turn away. And God's people are grieved, and the devil rejoices. It's a dreadful picture. But we have to be realizing that this is a tactic of Satan throughout time to discredit the gospel through those who speak of it. And shall we not be on guard? And shall we not watch and pray? And shall we not also pray for one another? And shall we not also pray for office bearers that they would be faithful and that they would embody the value of the gospel and of the sacrifice? And that we would never be given up to the judgment of such leaders as was taking place here in Israel at this time. The people were living in these sins, and God also let the leaders live in such sins as well, as a judgment. And when we look at that scene, it all looks so hopeless, doesn't it? It's a dark time, the time of the judges. And we think, what will come of the worship of God? What will come of this all? And in the midst of that all, we see that one young man, young boy, Samuel. Year after year, how is he doing? Think of all the pressures that are coming on him. We may be rightly reluctant to, or even opposed to sending our children to a public school, to have to be immersed in that environment for so many hours of the day. But Samuel was living in this place day after day, and he couldn't come home to a nice family. And he couldn't come home to Hannah and see and talk to her and hear her speak. He couldn't come home and hear his father pray with him. No, he was there, immersed in this temple atmosphere with these people around him. Imagine the pressures. The others his age. Come along. Do what Hophni and Phinehas want. Here's that three-pronged thing. Scoop up some meat and bring it home to Hophni. He'll be so pleased. Come on. Why don't you? Why do you stick out? Why are you different? It's a pressure, isn't it? Young people, you know that pressure. Children, you know that pressure. Adults, we haven't outgrown that pressure, have we? We also can feel it. It's nice when everyone thinks the same as you. Then it's no problem. But when everyone thinks you're strange, and when you stand out because you stick up for what you believe, then there's that pressure not to stick out, to just go along or not. Who hasn't felt that pressure? It's so real. Those comments. You really think that's bad, eh? Or huh? You go to that church? Can't you just be more broad-minded? Can't you just go along? Do you have to always? You can sense they're irritated. How did Samuel do in the midst of these pressures? We don't read many verses of what he did, but simply in verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord. What a beautiful confession that is, isn't it? Amid all the pressures and the bad influences and the poor examples and the negative talk of the people about the temple court, Samuel is there ministering. In verse 11, we find Elkanah go home and Samuel stay behind to minister, it says. In verse 18, he continued to do so. What did he do? We're not told what he did. But we don't need to know whether he swept a floor or whether he helped clean up something else or whether he did an errand for Eli. We don't know exactly, but all we know is that he ministered. And that's the most important thing for us to know. Whatever it was. Maybe they were things that other boys didn't want to do. Do I have to do that? But Samuel willingly ministered because he understood Psalm 84, that to be a servant in God's house was better than anything else. Truly, he served the Lord there in the midst of all these wicked people. Though in a lowly station, the service of my Lord I choose above all pleasures that sinful ways afford. Is that your song, young people? His service I choose above all pleasures that sin can ever give, because it is no pleasure in the end. He desired to serve. What a grace. What a blessing. Samuel ministered unto the Lord, and there is God is giving us this prick of light, this glimmer of hope, amid so much that discourages. He seems so out of place there, and yet he's the one who's truly at home there, because he understands something of what it's about, the service of the Lord. And we wonder, how did he know? How did he know about the service of the Lord? And our second point is Jehovah's young servant with instructors. We have a hint of who would have given some instruction to Samuel in verse 11. His parents had gone not to Hophni, but to Eli. Eli was the high priest. And then it says the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. There also may have been others who were of influence in Samuel's life. We know, for example, of Phinehas' wife, who later appeared to show some spiritual understanding when she heard the news of the ark being taken. But Eli was responsible for Samuel. He literally ministered before the face of Eli. Eli, in Eli's presence, and under Eli's oversight, that was his position. And if Eli had some fear of God, as he appears to have, however weak it may have been, his heart must have been gladdened to see this young boy Samuel serving, because it was such a contrast to his other sons, his true sons. He heard these reports of what they did, and he rebuked them in verse 23. Why do ye such things? Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. When these reports were coming to him about what his sons were doing, he felt, I better say something about it. I better address it with them. And he did address it with them. He also gave a reason for them to stop doing what they were doing. It says, if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? You do wonder, did Eli not understand that there was a way of someone who has sinned being received by the Lord in his mercy through the sacrifice and everything else? But it is a warning nonetheless here that God punishes sin. And if you have God against you, who can you have for you? But notice what it says. They hearkened not unto the voice of their father. They didn't listen. Something that some of us know so painfully. You said, son, you can't do that. Daughter, don't listen. Come. And they didn't listen. And they went their own way. Eli will see later in from chapter 3 that he is to be rebuked for how he raised his children. It seems to be a rebuke too little too late for him, which is a serious thought, isn't it? You don't have to wait until sin has come to full ripeness, and if then you come and address it, you're far too late. It's better than nothing at all, but it's far too late. But the fact that he rebuked it shows he still had some concern. And so what a contrast Samuel was for him, who, as he learned from Eli. And must that not have been an encouragement for Eli? May that not also be an encouragement for those who may look, perhaps you have older children and you've seen them go the wrong way and you wonder what will become of the younger ones. And you think, see here, how God is able to use Eli in the midst of all the failures with those older sons to still be a means of good for Samuel as he ministers before the face of Eli. Isn't that reason to come before the Lord? Also, all of us who are parents, come before the Lord with all our failures, not to excuse them, but to plead that the Lord would use us for our children. But there were certainly clearer instructors yet than Eli. Two of them. One's, do you see them? There they come over that hill, together with some others maybe, and they come up to Ramah. There they are. And they see their son. It's his parents. It says here every year they came again to visit him there. How special as they came to Shiloh. Hannah, Elkanah. Imagine what that must have been. For them to come and to see their son again, and he's still alive, and he's still healthy, and they speak to him, we can be sure, and as they spoke to him, maybe he could tell them something. He could share with them things that he found so hard to share with others, maybe about the challenges that there were living in this place with all this ungodliness and this corruption of the worship of God, and those who didn't care what God said, who just went by their own ideas and what their own desires, and how Hannah could also encourage her son. He is the rock. He is holy. He is the incomparable God. He will also keep your feet, Samuel, in the midst of this all. Look to him. Go to him. Trust in him. They came year by year. What a blessing to have such parents who truly care for their children. Samuel must have been encouraged with those visits. And also to hear Eli's words in verse 20 of blessing upon his parents, and sense that his parents are truly blessed. They are different than Hophni and Phinehas and these others. They are different. They are blessed. That blessing also showed, it mentions here, in the fact that God gave Hannah more children. Time and again, they came with another little brother or a sister of Samuel. Hannah had asked for one child, and God gave her not only that one child, but also five more, showing God is a God who gives so richly. God is the one who makes the barren joyful mother of children, plural. Hannah also came with something every year. It says there, a new set of clothes. Each year he grew and became older. Those clothes would have worn. He would have needed bigger ones. And so she came each year with a new set of clothes. And maybe we wonder why, in the midst of all that's taking place, is there this attention to this one little detail of this set of clothes that was brought to him. Notice that they were made of linen. White linen was used by priests in that special service, and also Levites in that special service of the Lord. It was a symbol of that purity that they were to have in the service of the Lord. Samuel, remember, you have this garment just to be clean, because your heart is to be clean in the midst of all this sin. But also it was given every year again, meaning Hannah didn't say, Samuel, do you want to just come home now? Every year she came with those clothes because he was to stay there year after year after year. She provided for him and then left again. And he could see her go over those hills and disappear from sight. But we can be sure he never disappeared from her heart. As she was weaving those clothes, do you not think she was thinking of him? Do you not think she was praying for him? She prayed for him before he was even born. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has heard my prayer. She prayed for him, and she prayed also when she brought him to the temple. Do you not think she continued to pray for him? Eternity will tell the blessing that praying parents have been for children. It's hidden. It's behind the scenes. Others may not see it take place, but the Lord sees, and the Lord hears, and the Lord answers, and the Lord gives mercy. What an encouragement that may be also for parents. When the time comes where you have to let your children go and they have to be elsewhere, that can be a change even when you send them to school and they're outside of your home for however many hours of the day. How do they go? Do they go with prayer that God would keep them there and work in them? And also when that time may come where they have to move out of your house, whether it's for school or for work or for some other reason, and they're no longer there with you. For Samuel, he was very young still. That's not common anymore. But that time may come. How do they leave? Is it with you praying, continuing to pray for them, for God's mercy, to keep them, to work on them? That's worth more than the most sheltered environment we can give them. There's a place for sheltering children when they're young, but there's something even greater than sheltering. Because if it's only sheltering and their heart is still not right, what good will that be? But if the Lord works in them and they are servants of Him, then the Lord will also watch over them wherever they may go. That's why prayer is so essential, because none of our sheltering on its own can keep them from sin, and none of our instruction on its own can make them servants of God, and none of our strength can keep them in the midst of temptation. What made Samuel to differ from all those others that were there? Who was his ultimate teacher? Was it not God himself? And that's our final point. This is Jehovah's young servant before the Lord. Notice we don't read a lot about Samuel. There's more detail about all these wicked ones around him. But when we read about Samuel, so often his name is connected to the name of the Lord. Look at verse 11. The child did minister unto the Lord. Samuel ministered, verse 18, before the Lord. Verse 21, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Verse 26, the child Samuel grew on and was in favor with the Lord. Samuel's name and the Lord's name are connected in this passage because there is this bond between Samuel and the Lord. That's the secret. Notice, first of all, how he ministered to the Lord in verse 11. He did his labor as unto the Lord. It wasn't just, I am here and I have to serve Eli and I have to do a good job for Eli. No, he realized, I am here and it's unto the Lord. I am to serve the Lord here in this place. His master was not Eli. His master was the Lord's. And that shows that God was real to him. That comes out in that expression in verse 18. Literally, he ministered before the face of Jehovah, before the face of the Lord. He realized that God was present and God's eye was upon him. That's why he ministered. That is what the fear of God is about. The fear of God is living in the realization that you live before the presence of, in the presence of God. That is what makes him desire to serve, because there is this knowledge of God. He lives coram Deo, before the face of God. And how can we live before the face of God in the fear of God? It's only when we're born again and made spiritually alive to God, so that there's spiritual life in our eyes to see the reality of who God is, and reality that affects us in the depths of our hearts. It's to sense the reality of God as the one who is exactly what Hannah sings of him, the rock, the incomparable God, the Holy One. To realize I have to do with him. Him who sees me every moment. And then to realize that I cannot serve him well enough, and I cannot please him just by my own service. And it's exactly when you see how something of the glory of God that you come to value what that sacrifice testifies of, that sacrifice that was despised by all those other people because they just wanted to live their own lives. But when God is real to you, then you need that sacrifice. Then you can't live without that sacrifice, without Christ's blood to cleanse you from all your sin and his righteousness to cover you and all your sin so that you may be accepted by God and be his servant. That's the secret to being a servant. God is real in such a way that it leads you to Christ, who delivers you from that bondage to sin and brings you and makes you right with God, to be his servant, to fear him, to serve him before his face. Then, young people, it's no longer about who sees me. And if I'm in church, I'm this way. And if I'm around other people, I'm that way. And when someone else is looking over my shoulder and sees what I'm doing on the computer, I'm this way, and otherwise I'm that way. The fear of God is what makes you realize I live before the face of God. He sees me, but also you want him to see you. You want him to know you're all your need, and you want him to be present with you in his grace. Young people, is that you? Children, is that you? One who fears the Lord out of reverence and love, and so desires to serve him wherever you are. Isn't that also the secret to the peer pressure that there can be? That fear of man that we can have, whether we're young people or adults. It's this fear of God that we are living before his face, and ultimately it's not about what people think, but what this God says and what he thinks. Then to be able to sing, my honor is secure with God, my Savior he has proved, he only is my rock, and I shall not be moved, whatever people say or do. That knowledge of God gives freedom from the bondage of always worrying about others and wanting to simply fit in with others. Christ frees from that bondage to self, which is behind so much fear of man and sinful pursuits. That freedom enables to live with that song, I am thy servant, bound yet free. With that knowledge of God, then, as children and young people, you can take your place in a godless society and not be sucked along with all its pressures and all its pull, with a servant heart. You can take your place in the church and not just find excuses to be upset and turn away, but have that desire, whatever other people do and whatever other people say, oh, to serve this true and living God. That's not optional. That's essential. Because if we are not a servant before the face of God, do you know what we are? We're sinning before the face of God. Notice what it says in verse 17. The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. We all live before the present in the presence of the Lord, either as a servant or as a rebel. There's no in between. But God is the one with whom we have to do. And why would any of us go on living in sin before the face of that Almighty God of infinite glory? Says here, verse 12, they knew not the Lord. He's not real to you He is real, but he's not real to you, because you're blind. How can that be? What a dreadful condition. That's why they hearkened not to the voice of their father. It says, because the Lord would slay them, they persisted in such disobedience and rebellion and selfishness that in the end the Lord gave them up. There's nothing more fearful than that. Proverbs 29 says, he that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. We can try to escape parents or teachers or ministers or elders, but we can't escape God. What a contrast Samuel is. Samuel, it says, grew in favor with the Lord. What can be compared to that growing? With the favor of the Lord upon you. For he is greater than anyone else. What is his smile compared to the smile of any other? It's a smile of the Almighty, infinite God. He grew in favor with the Lord. And it says with the people. They sense there's something special about this young man. And even if they were not like him, yet there was something there that made them respect him. Here is God sanctifying his name again in that place, his holy place, which had become so corrupted. God is at work there, still sanctifying his name in one we would not expect. But this is whom God chooses to use to sanctify his name in his place, this young Samuel. Here is fulfilled, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They shall be still praising thee. How shall we live like Samuel? Shall we just say, dare to be a Samuel, dare to stand alone? Or shall we see in Samuel a faint reflection of one so much greater than Samuel? It's striking that verse 26 is about Samuel as a young child. There's something unique about it. We don't read of all those other prophets and all those other ones in the Old Testament in terms of them growing in favor with God and the people, but there is one we read something very similar about. Luke 2, verse 40. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Do you hear it? Last time we saw those parallels between the song of Hannah and the song of Mary. And here we see that parallel between the son of Hannah and the son of Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ. God was raising up Samuel in that corrupt situation to show that he was able to raise up and keep his anointed in the midst of all the sin that was there, as a foreshadowing of what he would do in raising up another child, none less than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate one, the ultimate young servant of the Lord. He is the one who came, not as an adult, riding into Jerusalem as that glorious king. No, he came as that little infant and was born and grew up and learned to walk and began to go about in Nazareth and was there in the midst of all those people who were sinners. But he was the servant of the Lord when he was 5 and when he was 10. And when we meet him when he was 12 in the temple, we see there that he was there in the favor of the Lord in that holy place which had been so corrupted by all those priests. And yet he was there in that holy place, serving the Lord. And later, when he came to that place again, and he saw how that holy place had become a den of thieves, what did he do? He drove out those ones, because he said, "This is my Father's house, which shall be called a house of prayer." He is that servant of the Lord like none other. He is the one who did the work that his Father gave to do, which was so much greater than all the work that Samuel ever did. And he finished that work as the servant of the Lord. He is the one who offered up that greatest sacrifice, so that those who are by nature no servants of the Lord could be cleansed, could be renewed, could be servants of the Lord. You find resistance to serving the Lord with the whole of your being, the whole of your heart, the whole of your life, surrendering all to him. Where will you bring that resistance? But to this Christ tonight, the servant who lives to deliver from all that resistance, to overcome with his love, to wash with his blood, and make you say, "Behold, thy servant, bound yet free." And to sing, you join, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For nothing can be compared, nothing, to the service of this God." Amen.